Sermon text is Mark 1, 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
Thank you, Nathan. Would you pray with me, please? God, you know my weaknesses better than I do. You know my inability to communicate powerfully and with the authority that your word deserves. So we pray that you would send your spirit to speak through me with an authority that I don't possess. And you know better than any of us do how our hearts oppose your authority. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that those who hear, that you would work in their hearts, that you would cause them to have submissive hearts, to hear, to believe, to trust in, and to submit to your word, believing that it is for our eternal good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, you've met two of the pastors here this morning. I am a third. There are four of us. I don't know if the fourth will be making an appearance today, but his name is Brian DeLay. My name is Nathan Smith, and it's wonderful to be here with all of you and to worship with you and to have the opportunity to open up God's Word and to preach to you this morning. We're in the book of Mark. We're doing a series through Mark. We're still in chapter 1, and as you just read, we are going to be in verses 21 through 34 today. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to go ahead and open it up and turn there. There are some, I believe, on the back tables if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, or there are innumerable apps that you can pull up on your phone and access the Bible that way. I've titled the message this morning, Astonishing Authority. And as I thought about those two words, I think there's a connection between the two. I think there's a connection between astonishment and authority. We, in our family, Katie and I, we've been watching a show called Magic for Humans. It's on Netflix. I'm not endorsing the show. I am merely stating the fact that we have watched some episodes. In fact, at least one episode that no one should watch because it's just not appropriate. So I'm not endorsing the show. I'm just telling you, watch some episodes of it. So Magic for Humans is this guy who is he's a street magician. He goes around and he does these illusions for people, and so people are amazed. He does some pretty incredible things, and we watch it because we like to be astonished. And I think we. Katie and I, but I think more generally, people have a kind of a love-hate relationship with astonishment. That we watch shows like that, and people will watch on the street a guy doing illusions because we like to be astonished. We like to be amazed by things. So we like that. We like that initial feeling, but then I think we almost immediately start to hate it because we realize that that person has an authority over us because they are shaping the way that we see reality. They're shaping the way that we perceive things. We know that there's something that's not quite right about that, but I can't put my finger on it, and you're making me see it that way, and I don't like it. And so we want to know how he did it. How do you do the trick? We try to Google things and find out, all right, how did he do that trick? Or we just, you know, say, well, it's obviously they're acting, you know, it was a whole setup, there's camera tricks, and we try to push the astonishment away because we realize that there's an authority there, and we don't like authority, and so we like the astonishment, but then we don't like it. And I think, really, in our culture, we kind of have a deficit of astonishment. We're not easily astonished, and I think part of it is that we have a deficit of authority. We don't like authority, and astonishment generally only comes when there's some sort of authority, someone who that we see is in some way superior to us. And so we're not easily astonished because we don't easily accept authority. And this authority of Jesus, it's a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. In our passage today, Mark is really just giving us a first glimpse into what is an astonishing authority that we see in Jesus. And in this passage, we just kind of start to get into the way that the astonishing authority of Jesus confronts us with the kingdom of God. And so we're going to see four aspects of this astonishing authority that Mark emphasizes in this passage. That the authority of Jesus is shocking, that the authority of Jesus is unique, that the authority of Jesus is veiled in some ways, and that the authority of Jesus is supreme. So those are the four things we're going to be looking at. But Mark is telling a story through this gospel. He's really a great storyteller. And so in a story, you need a little bit of background, kind of to know the setting, to know a little bit about the scene. It's helpful to really understand what's going on. And so I'll just give you a little bit of background, what's happening here in this particular story in Mark chapter 1. So the setting for this particular display of Jesus' authority is, it's in a synagogue in a city called Capernaum. Capernaum was a city of about 10,000 people, situated kind of along the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. And that city has been the site of pretty extensive archaeological work, and the foundations of that is what is most likely this synagogue that Jesus visits. You can go and see the foundations of that synagogue today. They've been unearthed. There was a later one built on top of it, but they dug down deep enough that they have found the original foundations. And I mention that really because I think it's just a wonderful reminder that this isn't a made-up story. This happened in an actual place in actual history. This was a geographical location that existed and still exists. And early church documents tell us that Mark heard about these events that he recorded. He heard them straight from the Apostle Peter. Peter's also called Simon. He's been introduced to us already in Mark's gospel. He's called Simon at this point. Later, he's called Simon Peter or just Peter. But he was called to follow Jesus as one of his disciples in verse 16 of chapter 1. And so Mark wrote these things down, having heard them from Peter, who was an eyewitness to all these things. In this passage, Jesus goes to Peter's house, and we learn a little bit about Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter was intimately involved with these things. Mark heard them from Peter. He wasn't just making stuff up. He was recording an eyewitness account of things that actually happened. And so they're there in this synagogue that still exists. The synagogue was kind of like our modern church building. This was where faithful Jews would gather on the Sabbath to hear the scriptures read, and then someone would teach. There was no designated preacher. We don't know exactly how they worked all that out, but it wasn't as if there was someone who was even paid to teach regularly there. But it could be anyone from the congregation. Any man from the congregation could stand up and teach. But Mark doesn't tell us this. He just kind of fast forwards and doesn't really mention it. But the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus had already been into his public ministry, teaching, probably doing miracles for a little while before this particular event happens. And so the details here indicate that in this synagogue, they had never heard Jesus teach. it's likely that his reputation kind of had preceded him, that they had heard about him, because while there were no designated preachers, teachers, there were well-known rabbis, teachers, who would go around and teach in different synagogues. And so it's likely that they knew about his reputation, but it's evident that they hadn't heard him, and it's very clear that they weren't expecting anything like what they actually heard and saw this day in the synagogue. And we know that they were caught off guard by it because Mark tells us that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. I want to read verse 22. It says, "He taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." They'd never experienced this kind of authoritative teaching before. And we don't even know exactly what Jesus taught them on that day, because that's not Mark's main point here. He's really just trying to give us a big picture of the shocking authority with which Jesus spoke. And it wasn't only his teaching that shocked them. It was the display of his powerful authority over the spiritual world that went along with it. If you continue reading in verse 23, after they're astonished by his teaching, he says, "Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So they are amazed. They're astonished. They can't believe what's happening. They've never seen anything like this before. This is outside of the realm of their experience, and this kind of authority with which Jesus taught and acted, it was shocking to them. And really, the authority of Jesus is still shocking today. It's shocking partly because we are an increasingly anti-authority culture. I think in our culture today, the idea of authority and authority figures are questioned, challenged, sometimes rightly feared. And so when we as Christians say what the Bible says, that Jesus' authority is, it's higher than all others, that he has this great authority and that it's above all others, when we say that, it's shocking. It's considered arrogant. Sometimes it's even feared. It's shocking to the world when it becomes clear that we believe that the Bible teaches that the authority of Jesus is higher than what is considered politically correct, what is considered nice, what is considered tolerant, and that we even believe that where the government directly opposes Jesus, that his authority is higher than any governmental authority. That authority of Jesus was shocking to the Jews who were gathered at this synagogue in Capernaum, and it's still shocking in our world today. And the reason that the authority of Jesus is shocking is that his authority is unique. It's not based on, and it doesn't necessarily conform to, fall in line with conventional wisdom, previously established traditions, cultural norms, those kind of things. Verse 22 says that they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. It's not that the scribes never taught with authority, but they didn't base their authority on themselves. The teaching of the scribes is based on previous interpretations, on tradition piled upon tradition piled upon tradition. Rabbis carried a lot of weight when they could quote a lot of past rabbis to support their view of a particular passage of Scripture and a particular application. But Jesus often introduced his teachings with things like, "You have heard that it was said, but now truly I say to you." So he's saying, yeah, you've heard all these things, but I'm not basing anything that I say on that. Here's what I'm saying to you based on my own authority. He didn't need to depend on previous teachings and traditions, and that made his authority unique. So it was a unique authority among rabbis, but not only among rabbis, not only among those teachers there, but really his authority is unique among all spiritual leaders, even those who are God-appointed. So if you look back through the Old Testament, there are similarities to the authority of Jesus. You can compare it to other men that God had appointed and empowered. And one of the ways that you can do that from this passage is if you look at what this unclean spirit called Jesus. He recognized him not just as Jesus of Nazareth, but as the Holy One of God. And in the Old Testament, there are similar titles given to Aaron, the high priest, to Samson, one of the judges, protector, defender of Israel, and to Elisha, a prophet who performed miracles, raising people from the dead, providing food. And so these men were all divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in chapter 1, in verse 10, says that when he came up from his baptism, he saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. And the Holy Spirit rested on him, empowering him for ministry. He was divinely endorsed by the Heavenly Father. In that same scene after his baptism, there's a voice from heaven that proclaims, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's endorsed by the Heavenly Father. And he's divinely equipped. It says right after that that the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness where he was tempted. He was equipped, but he was also protected by God. It says the angels were ministering to him. So he has been empowered, he's been endorsed by God, he's equipped, he's protected. And the same things were true of many of these men of God in the Old Testament, these men who bore the title of the Holy One of God. And so just as people were astonished by the power and authority of those men, these people were astonished by the authority of Jesus. But Mark has already told us in verse 1 of his gospel, the very opening words of the gospel, that Jesus is more than just like these other men, that he's more than just a divinely blessed and empowered man. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus has a unique authority because he is God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity, mysteriously but truly united with a human. And this makes Jesus utterly unique. He's superior to all other teachers. He's superior to all other defenders of God's people. He's superior to any other healers that God had sent before him. All of those were merely pointers to him. He stands towering over and above every other God-appointed spiritual leader that came before him, and he stands infinitely over and above every self-appointed spiritual leader from among man. He's infinitely above Muhammad. He's infinitely above Gandhi. He's infinitely above the Dalai Lama, above the Buddha. He's infinitely above every self-help teacher who comes proclaiming a gospel and writes a best-selling book today. He's infinitely above all other spiritual leaders in authority because he is God. And as God, his authority is astonishingly unique. His authority is also astonishing because even though it's unique so that it can't escape being noticed, it's also veiled. The people gathered in the synagogue, they weren't used to authority, especially this kind of powerful authority that was so obviously different. They weren't used to some authority like that coming from someone like Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't give off that kind of authoritative vibe that the world prizes so much. First of all, the divinity that we just talked about, that wasn't on blazing display. His glory as the Son of God was mostly hidden, and as far as we know, up until this point in his life where he's about 30 years old, that glory had been completely hidden from the world. To them, to all these people, he was just Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary guy. His name was ordinary. The fact that he was named Jesus at that time didn't tip them off at all because Jesus was the sixth most common name among men in Palestine at that time. It's a common name. That's why the of Nazareth is added so often because it's kind of like a last name. It was distinguishing this particular Jesus from all the other guys named Jesus in the area. And he was known as Mary's son. He's presumably trained by Joseph as a carpenter. Probably had become the carpenter, the main carpenter in Nazareth as the oldest son. He was the brother of James. He had sisters. People knew them. They knew his family. They knew that he wasn't trained as a teacher. He wasn't yet extremely well known, though his reputation was growing as a teacher or a miracle worker. There was nothing in his appearance that would have clued people in that he was somebody special. Isaiah 53 tells us about Jesus, a prophecy of him, that when he came, that there wouldn't be anything in his form or appearance that would attract people to him. His kingly glory was veiled in a cloak of rugged humanity. And as many things do, this reminds me of the Lord of the Rings and Aragorn. You don't know the story, don't know the movie, I won't try to explain it to you. But for those of you who do, you may connect with this. That Aragorn is a king in exile, and he is he's cloaked, actually. When the hobbits first meet him, he has a cloak, he has a hood up. He looks a little bit shady. They're suspicious of him. They don't trust him because his kingly glory is veiled. It's hidden. And this is, well, it's a good parallel because Tolkien intentionally put Christian imagery into the stories. And he was trying to give us a picture of what it was like when Christ walked on this earth in humanity, cloaking, veiling his kingly authority. And so for all appearances, Jesus was an ordinary guy with an ordinary name, ordinary job, ordinary town. And he appeared so ordinary that it seems that people didn't think, even after they heard his teaching. They were astonished at the authority of his teaching, even after they saw him cast out this demon. They didn't think that there was anything special about him. You notice what they said? They said that they were astonished at his teaching. Not that they were astonished at him. And that's repeated down in verse 27, after he casts out the unclean spirit, the people gathered there say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." They don't say, "Who is this man with such authority?" They say, "What is this new teaching with authority?" They're so amazed by this teaching, but they act like there's really nothing unique about Jesus himself, except for that somehow he's kind of stumbled upon this new teaching that has great spiritual authority with it. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it's not until the end of chapter 4 that even the 12 disciples, the ones who have been called to follow him, the ones who saw more evidence of Jesus's power and authority, his teaching, his miracles, they saw more than anyone. And it's not until the end of chapter 4 that they begin to recognize maybe he's more than just a guy who came across some powerful teaching. And that is after Jesus rebukes a storm. He tells the wind and the waves to be quiet, and finally the disciples go, "Okay, there's something different going on here. Who is this man? Who is this guy? Yeah, I mean, he's got some powerful teaching. He's cast out some demons. That was unique. But he just told a storm to shut up, and it did." Even for them, up to that point, and even largely after that, the authority of Jesus was veiled. And so his background, his appearance, kept his authority veiled. But also, once his public ministry began, Jesus actively tried to keep the uniqueness of his authority kind of under wraps. This demon here, this unclean spirit, and demon and unclean spirit are used interchangeably for the most part. The demon shouts out the source of the authority of Jesus. He says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." He says, "I know that you have power to destroy demons." And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, what was that? Could you say that a little louder? I don't know if everybody in the back row heard you. I just want to make sure that everyone knows that I'm the Holy One of God. Could you say that a little bit louder for me?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Shut up." And this translation, I know that's a naughty word for some people, but the translation here, "be quiet," is probably a little too tame. "Shut your trap" is more like what Jesus said. And as we see in verse 34, that was a common thing. When Jesus cast out a demon, or when he approached someone who was controlled by a demon, they would proclaim who he was. They recognized him, they knew, and they said it, and he would tell them to be quiet. Almost every time that Mark records a demon being cast out, Jesus tells them to be quiet. And he didn't make a big deal about his authority over the physical world, over his authority to heal. In fact, he often told the people that he healed to keep quiet about it. And if you notice the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that we see here in this passage, let's just read it in verse 29. After he leaves the synagogue, it says, immediately he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. He healed her of a fever, but he doesn't make a big deal of it. There's no show, no fanfare. He doesn't say, hey, yeah, I see that she's pretty sick. Why don't you take her outside in the street so everybody can watch me heal her? And they can be astonished again. Maybe they'll figure out this time that it's me they should be astonished at, not just the teaching and the ability to cast out demons. No, he just goes to her, he touches her, raises her up, heals her, and enables her to go on about her life. It's a quiet, simple act of loving service to a friend. And yes, if you keep reading down in verse 34, later in the day, at the end of the Sabbath day, people start coming to him in droves to be healed, to have demons cast out, but he doesn't go out. He doesn't set up a stage. He doesn't try to attract a crowd. We often see him in the Gospels trying to avoid crowds. People come to him, and he graciously uses his authority to serve, to heal. Why does Jesus command demons to be quiet? Why does he command those that he's healed not to make a big deal of it? Why does he keep his authority as the Son of God under wraps? Well, Mark doesn't explicitly tell us. He doesn't come out and say, here's why Jesus did this. But I think it's because the driving focus of this gospel is the cross. That's where all these immediately's, when it says this immediately happened, is keeping the story moving, pushing and pushing forward to the cross. And it's most likely, I think, that Jesus kept his authority veiled because he came to use his authority not to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to use his authority to take up the kingship of Israel, conquer the world as a military leader. He came to use his authority to teach, to heal, to set people free from spiritual oppression. And ultimately, he used his authority to do what no one else could, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for his people, to atone for their sins. And so he kept his real authority, the authority of the high king over all. That's the authority that he had. He kept it a secret so that his plan could be accomplished in its time, according to the Father's will. He refused to let his fame as a healer and a teacher become an obstacle to his ultimate mission of laying down his life to save his people. So Jesus worked actively to minimize his star appeal. He knew that fame is dangerous on many levels. And just by way of a quick application, I believe that's true for us as well, that fame is a dangerous thing. Any level of fame. It can be very local fame. It can be very small fame. But it's a dangerous thing. It's dangerous for us as individuals, but it's also dangerous for us as churches. And that's one of the reasons why we try to be, as deacons and elders, as we're seeking to lead this church, we try to be very cautious about doing anything that smacks of this kind of idea of, hey, look at us, look at Piney Ridge Church, look how great we are. Even because it's easy to fool ourselves and say, hey, we want people to look at us so that we can then point to Jesus. It's too easy to fool ourselves in that. And so we want to be very cautious about doing anything that says, hey, look at us, notice us, look at how great we are. We want to follow the example of Jesus, who taught and demonstrated that the way of the kingdom is that the kingdom confronts the world, not through self-promotion, but through simple, forthright statements of the truth, through humility, through loving self-sacrifice. And so we should be cautious of doing anything that hints of self-promotion, and we should be suspicious of anyone who claims to speak with the authority of Jesus and yet is always pushing their way into the spotlight. Because the kingdom of God confronts the world in a way it's still very obscure to the world, because this astonishing authority of Jesus is veiled. It's veiled in humility. And we should live in such a way. But just because the authority of Jesus is veiled, we shouldn't think that it is in any way diminished. His authority is not diminished simply because it's veiled. Just because he came in humility doesn't mean that he didn't come in power. He did come with power. He didn't come only to die. He also came to bring in the kingdom of God, to break Satan's grip on the world, and to begin the process of healing and restoring all of creation. So this astonishing authority of Jesus, it's shocking, it's unique, it's veiled, but it's also supreme. And this incident in the synagogue, it wasn't an isolated incident. Let's read verses 32 and 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus is here displaying what he had been proclaiming. We already saw in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus went out proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, that the kingdom of God was breaking in. And so he's displaying now what he's been proclaiming. He is showing that his authority over demons and disease, this was a small-scale indicator of what will one day be a universe-encompassing reality. Jesus came to destroy the work of Satan. The kingdom of God has broken in, and the kingdom of darkness has been overthrown, and Jesus is giving us a sneak peek at that. The authority of Jesus, it's supreme, both in his authority above all other authorities, that it is unique in that way, but it's all also supreme in that it's all-encompassing, encompassing every sphere of existence. Jesus has shown already here, and we'll see again and again throughout Mark, that he has complete authority over all teaching, over all spiritual guidance. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus has complete authority over the physical world. He shows us in this healing that he has that. And he shows us that again and again throughout this gospel. And we need to see that his authority is supreme, because it's not enough to react just as the people in the synagogue did, with astonishment at his teaching. They were amazed by the authority of his teaching, but they weren't amazed by him. And in fact, tragically, this was true of most people who heard him teach, who saw his miracles throughout his ministry. They were astonished at what he did and said, but they didn't recognize him for who he was, the Son of God. And this still happens today. People are often impressed by the teaching of Jesus, but far fewer recognize him as the Son of God. But through his gospel, Mark is actually urging us to understand something more, that even seeing through the veil and acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, it still isn't enough. There is such a thing as demon belief. The demons knew him. It's the last words in that passage. The demons knew him. The demons acknowledge that Jesus is the Holy One of God. The demon that was cast out of this man in the synagogue at Capernaum, he did that. He professed his belief in who Jesus was, that he was the Holy One of God, and he was terrified. He absolutely recognized the unique authority of Jesus, but it didn't submit to him. This unclean spirit was settled in his rebellion against the kingdom of God. It knew that there was no choice but to be destroyed when confronted with that kind of authority. And yet it knew who Jesus was and proclaimed it publicly. See, when you're confronted with the supreme authority of Jesus, it's not enough to simply have the kind of belief that the demons do. It's not enough to be simply impressed by Jesus. It's not enough to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has unique authority. If you only have that kind of belief, you should have the same fear that the demons do, that you will be destroyed by Jesus on his return, banished away from the presence of God. Yes, you must believe in who Jesus is, but listen, you must also gladly, joyfully, wholeheartedly submit to the supreme authority of Jesus. You must submit to the fact that the authority that Jesus has, it extends to every area of your life, not just in general, but to every single minute aspect of it. He demands that you submit yourself totally and completely to him. It's not only what he demands, it's what he deserves as king of the universe. And that really leaves us with only two choices. We can try to rebel against his authority and fight against the kingdom of God, or we can submit to his authority and gladly welcome and gladly proclaim, announce the coming of the kingdom of God. And that's the overarching question that Mark asks us in this gospel. What will you do when you are confronted with the supreme authority of Jesus? Will you reject him and suffer the eternal consequences of rebelling against the kingdom of God? Or will you submit to him and enjoy being a part of the kingdom with all of its blessings eternally? I just want to ask, if you have been rebelling against the authority of Jesus and you know it, or if you've just been made aware of it, how is that working out for you? Maybe you know some of the teachings of Jesus, but you've just kind of been picking and choosing, and really, overall, you're just doing whatever you think is best for you, for yourself, under your own authority, but taking some of these teachings here and some of this here, kind of making it work for you. How's that worked out? Do you have wrecked relationships, wrecked health, wrecked finances, wrecked thoughts and emotions? If so, the truth that the Bible tells us is that those wrecks that you've made in your life, those are actually just a precursor. It's just a foretaste of what you're going to experience forever under the judgment of God because you've rebelled against him. But if you submit to the authority of Jesus, he brings you into the kingdom of truth where you can truly see reality, where he truly directs you in how your life should go in a way that will bring you ultimate joy and peace. You see things as they truly are under the rule of God. This is how we were created to live. That's where blessing and peace and life are found. And if you rebel against Jesus, you will remain in the spiritual bondage that you were born into. That's what the Bible teaches us, that we are not born free. So when we rebel against Jesus, when we rebel against God and say, no, I don't want to do that, we're not choosing freedom. We're choosing to remain under the bondage of Satan. We're a pawn in this bid, this failing bid, this losing bid that Satan is making to overthrow the kingdom of God. If we don't submit to God, we are under the rule of Satan. That's what the Bible teaches us. It leaves us in the kingdom of darkness. And so submitting to the authority of Jesus, it brings us actually into true spiritual freedom. Again, that's how we were created to live. We are created to live under the authority of God, under his gracious rule. And so we are free truly when we submit to Jesus. But not only that, but God gives us conquering, overcoming power by giving us his indwelling Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that you won't lose any battles in this spiritual war, but it does mean that you will ultimately win the battle for your soul. The Holy Spirit seals us into the kingdom of God, and we are guaranteed victory. And so that's kind of the Jesus authority over teaching, Jesus authority over the spiritual realm, but Jesus also has this authority over the physical realm. And because Jesus is supreme, his authority is supreme over the physical realm, if you don't submit to him, all of your attempts to exercise, eat well, all your meal planning, all your Googling about whole foods and what's good for you and what's not, if you're not submitting your life to Jesus, all of that time will be wasted in the end. First of all, you can't protect yourself no matter what from all illness and disease and accidents. But most significantly, if you reject the authority of Jesus, you will die and your body will decay and it will all be pointless in the end. So, yes, Christians die too. So I'm not saying that if you submit to the authority of Jesus that you will not die. Unless Jesus returns, all of us in this room will die. But here's the promise of God, that when we submit to Jesus, he graciously gives us the hope that we can experience some healing in this life. He has the power to do that. He can do that. And he does do that. But the absolute firm promise for all those who trust in Jesus, who submit to his authority, is that he will one day give us a completely renewed, perfect body that will not be subject to entropy or decay. That we will have that forever. Because Jesus is supreme in his authority over the physical realm. And that's why Jesus healed people who would get sick again. Peter's mother-in-law probably got fevers later in her life. It probably wasn't a lifelong, fever ban in her life. Jesus raised people up from the dead who died again. Why did he do that? I believe it's because he was giving us a sneak preview of what's to come. This complete healing of all of creation, this complete reversal of the effects of the curse, this complete reversal of the effects of entropy and decay on us, but on all of creation as well. I believe that that is why Jesus was healing, displaying his authority over all of creation. And so, as we close and move towards a time of communion, taking the Lord's Supper, I just want to ask, what will you do? What will you do with this authority of Jesus? Will you submit to his authority? Or if you're not, are you going to continue fighting against it? And if you're unwilling to submit to Jesus, why? What do you think you're gaining? I think some of you may know the pointlessness of trying to run your own life, of trying to live under your own authority, of trying to battle things like depression, like addiction, trying to battle those things on your own. You know the hopelessness of it. And so I would say to you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's the only one who can truly bring you healing and freedom. And it's not that he can free you from things like addiction immediately. Sometimes he does that. You may, though, struggle the rest of your life. But you'll struggle with the hope, the sure knowledge, giving you hope that you will one day absolutely be free from all of those things. And that God is with you every step of the way, that he is fighting for you, that you're not fighting alone. So come to him. And if you want to talk about what it means to come to Jesus, how we do that, I'll be down here in the front in just a few minutes as others are taking communion. I would love to pray with you, to talk with you. So come. On the other hand, some of you might be running your life and you feel like you're doing just fine, like things are going pretty okay for you. If that's the case, you're rebelling against his authority, but it seems to be going fine, then I would say what Jesus said, paraphrasing him. He said, what's the point if you gain everything in this life, but you lose it all in the end? You lose your own soul. What have you really gained? What's the point of all your money, your great fitness, your great family, your great relationships, if in the end you lose all of them and you lose your soul for eternity? What's the point of all that? Jesus promises that if we come to him and we sacrifice these things to him, that he will repay us graciously, not that we earn it, but that he will graciously repay us a million times over in eternal blessings. So there's no loss to gain God because we have laid down things that are temporary anyway. And so if you'd like to talk about that, what it means to give your life to the authority of Jesus, to live your life under his authority, I would love to talk with you and pray with you. Steve, would you be in the back as well? So Steve, one of our other pastors, is going to be in the back for anyone who'd like to talk with or pray with someone. But now for those of you who have submitted your life to Jesus, who have not only recognized that he has astonishing authority, have not only recognized that, yes, he is the Holy One of God, he is the Son of God, but you've said, I see that and I submit my life to his supreme authority. And for you, this communion time, first of all, is a time to examine yourself. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us we should use this time for. One of the things that we should use this time for. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says that we should examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. And so, you might ask yourself these questions. Are there areas of my life that I'm still trying to keep from the authority of Jesus? Am I truly giving Jesus real, not just a professed, but a real authority over my money, over my mouth, over my attitudes, over my hobbies, over my entertainment, my career path, over my phone time, over my social media? Because Jesus demands and he deserves all of you. His authority is supreme, and he calls you to submit your entire life to it. And you may think that it'll diminish your happiness if you give all of that to him, but that's a lie. True happiness, true life is found in submitting everything to him. And so, Christians, let's use this time to examine our lives, to confess our sins, to plead again for forgiveness, and then come to the Lord's Supper, because this bread and this juice, it recognizes the sacrifice of Christ that guarantees our forgiveness when we trust in the sacrifice of Christ for us and in nothing else that we have done. And so this morning, may we take this with a renewed commitment to submit ourselves entirely to the authority of Jesus from this day on. And so, we often just kind of, for those of us who are here regularly, we take communion every week. We often just stand up. We say, come when you're ready. And everyone says, okay, I think I'm ready right now. And maybe that's the case. And so I don't want anyone to feel bad. And I certainly don't want everyone to wait till the next two songs are over before anyone comes to the Lord's table. But I do just want to encourage you. Don't feel like you have to get up. Even if people have to walk past you, everyone's fine with that. Stay in your seat as long as you need to spend time actually asking the Holy Spirit to examine your heart, to actually confess sin, and then to come with joy, being reminded of the forgiveness offered and promised through Jesus Christ. So I'll pray, and then for those who come, just come whenever you're ready. Jesus, I thank you that we don't have to depend on our own wisdom, our own authority to run our lives, that we can depend on you, that we can trust you, that you are good, that you came to use your authority, first of all, to save. That you didn't just come to crush us in our sin, which is what we deserve, but you came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you for that. And thank you that we can trust our lives to you because you have proven to us how good you are. I pray that you would lead us today to give all to you so that you would receive all glory as you deserve. Amen.